So we're going to talk about Revelation chapter 17 and 18 today, a tall order. We're going to have to move along to get it done. Destruction of Babylon, worship of the true king prevails. You know, when I was growing up, I was raised in a Catholic family. My mom made sure that I jumped through all the hoops, the religious hoops that I needed to jump through. I was baptized as an infant. I went to my first communion. I went to confession pretty regularly, and I was confirmed. And I thought I was a good person. You were right in your laughter. I prayed on my own what seemed like sincere prayers to know God. But later I got bored with church, and our family tradition amongst not my mom, who would be appalled, but me and my brothers, was to sneak out of church and to go visit our friends and to stop by the donut shop. That was pretty cool. Church was kind of boring. Just didn't really do much for me. Let's look for a minute. Think about these sacraments. I mentioned four different things, sacraments in the Catholic Church. And the church says, I was just on the website of American Catholic a couple days ago, it says that these sacraments are to bring life, to enter into a relationship with God. By doing these things, you get life. That's salvation. That's works. And the Catholic Church will tell you it's by faith in Jesus Christ. But our pastor had an interesting discussion with his priest, and he asked him this question. He said, do you believe that salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ alone? And you know what? He had a hard time with that. He couldn't say yes. In fact, he said, no, it's faith plus works. It's the sacraments that get you there. That's works religion. That's what Paul calls a false gospel. 1.2 billion Catholics on the face of the earth. And I'm not going to say that none of them ever come to the truth by God's grace, but deceived, false religion, false gospel. Trusting in the law. You know, that's what it really is that I'm going to try and trust in what I do, the good that I do to get me there. By the law, what happens? Can you be made right if you live under the law? It says no flesh will be justified. No person justified before God under the law. I thought I was good, but I was lost. I was outside God's kingdom completely. I was condemned. I was deceived. Incredible deception. It's subtle. It's subtle. Just twist the truth a bit. The true gospel, of course, is trusting the one who called himself the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus Christ, God's Son, who lived perfectly under the law. He fulfilled every part. He died as a human sacrifice for sin. Whose sin? My sin. I have to own that. He was judged by God for my sin, so I must trust in his sacrifice for me. That's the only way to get salvation. That's faith. That brings life. Not based on anything that I do, but simply believing in God's Son, his perfect work on the cross for me and for you. If you can receive it, if you're here and you do not know Jesus Christ, you need to get right with him. That's the gospel. That's the true message. But you know, alongside the truth across time, there's always a lie. There's always a lie that stands right alongside. In Genesis 4, we're not too far into the story. Cain and Abel are there together. And Cain was a farmer. Abel was a shepherd. Cain presents his crops before God. He wants to be accepted. He has a sincere desire, I think, to be accepted by God, but yet he does it his own way. Abel presented the best, his firstborn lamb, to God. And we're not told exactly what that was. If this was a sacrifice, it doesn't say it exactly. Possibly it was, but we know this. It was done God's way. It was done according to his plan. There was humility in Abel. There was pride in Cain. He came on his own. The plan that later introduced the entire sacrificial system into existence. It costs a life. An animal's blood has to be shed in order to take care of sin. In the Old Testament, it was just to cover sin. But through Jesus' sacrifice, we can have complete cleansing of sin, that it can be washed away, past, present, and future, by the infinite power of his sacrifice. That's the gospel. But along the way, this false message comes in. It's a lie that's been around a long time. People like Cain, like me, they bring their sacrifice their own way, their own good deeds, their own righteousness, packaged up in a whole host of different world religions, like Paul Williamson's dealing with. Karl Marx said that religion is the opium of the people. God created us to be worshipers. We will worship. Every person will worship. We're hardwired for it. We're made for relationship with God. Into man's spiritual void comes Satan, the father of lies, John 8:44, and false religion has this powerful appeal to souls, to hearts, because it brings a promise that we're going to have our desire satisfied, that we'll be accepted, but we're really not brought under God's authority. So because of false religion, it's so much a part of this world, obviously it's going to play an immense role in the end times. We're going to see that. During the tribulation, all the world's diverse false religions, Catholicism, weak Protestantism, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, Spiritism, Humanism, and the occult, it's all going to be combined and more into one satanic world religion. Turn to Revelation chapter 17. We see verse 1. We're going to try and skim through these two chapters. So if you remember where we were last time, we were at the bowl judgments, and the angels came, and the bowls were poured out successively. And here, the same angel that poured out the bowls tells John to come with him. And I'm going to show you the judgment of the great prostitute. Who is this immoral woman? If you look at verse 5, it tells us this is Babylon. We've heard of that before, obviously. Where did we hear that before? Where have we heard Babylon in the Bible? I'm sorry? In the book of Daniel, it talks about this empire headed by King Nebuchadnezzar that was the first Gentile big world empire. And it was impressive. He was the most influential king on the earth at the time. It says that the walls of his city palace were 100 feet high, and you could ride four chariots around on top side by side. Jerusalem was conquered by this king, and many of the Jews, including Daniel, were taken into captivity for 70 years. Babylon represents what a man can do without God. That sounds pretty familiar to us, because we live in a society that worships science and technology. What can man do without God? We try hard, intentionally, to leave God out by our own human ingenuity. But this philosophy didn't start here. It developed much earlier at the Tower of Babel. In Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, it tells us about Babel, the land of Shinar, man's first attempt to build a monument to themselves, to make for themselves a name. But this was an act of rebellion that was done for themselves. It wasn't about worship of the true and living God. It was about a man-made idol. These brick towers that they had were called ziggurats, and they had zodiac symbols at the top. So there was a cult worship that was mixed in, as it is at the end here in Revelation. The pagan priests used these zodiac symbols to chart the stars, and they were led by an arrogant leader named Nimrod. So God scattered these idolaters across Babel. He scattered them across the face of the earth. So Babylon remained, in spite of this scattering, as an idolatrous center of worship. And it contained no less than 180 shrines dedicated to the goddess of Ishtar. Some of the Israelites were caught up in this idolatrous worship of Ishtar, and one of the titles she had was the Queen of Heaven. Heard that one before? Jeremiah rebukes them for their practice of this idolatry, and this led to their downfall. And in Jeremiah 44, verse 15 through 19, it speaks about them burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven. So Jeremiah pronounces judgment on their stubborn, defiant adherence to this Ishtar cult. They didn't remember and love God. And there's a woman involved. Once again, we see it then and we see it again here in Revelation. This woman who is the harlot. Babylon the Great, verse 5. The mother of all prostitutes and obscenities of the world. It's carried through this false philosophy and teaching and religion has not gone away. No, verse 18, she is over the great, I'm sorry, is this woman an actual woman? No, she is what? She is a city, we're told. This is a city that she represents. The great city, verse 18, she is the great city that rules over the kings of the world. She also rules over many waters. And the many waters, the Bible defines as, verse 15, many are there masses of people of every nation and language. And again, this deception is so wide. It just grieves my heart to consider how wide the deception is then and now. She, this great city who represents false religion, idolatry, religious apostasy, which we'll explain, she rules over all the nations of the earth. She has control of it all, except for a remnant. The entire world buys into her lies, including leaders and people of great influence. In verse 2, the kings of the earth committed adultery with her. It's not physical adultery, it's spiritual adultery. The word harlot is the word porne. Those who commit spiritual adultery were in essence in a relationship with God previously, but like mine, a loose relationship, not a true relationship. And they defected. They bought into a lie. They departed from him. They're untrue. They commit apostasy. So what is apostasy? It's happening all around us. It happens on TV, on the radio. It happens in seminaries. It happens in churches. Do you know what apostasy is? It's simply this, to buy in to false teaching, to believe false doctrine. So in the postmodern Christian world that we live in, it's acceptable. The Bible asks the question, why will men put up with false teaching? And 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4 says this, for the time will come and men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn away from the myths and turn away from the truth and turn aside to myths. That is what apostasy is, turning away from the truth and believing a myth, a lie, outside of biblical doctrine. So our current apostasy is the foreshadowing. The things that happen now are kind of a foreshadowing of what's going to come in the future, and it's going to be a one world religious system that includes almost everyone. There will still be believers, as we'll see, that will not take part. So there are two faces of mystery Babylon. The first face would be this lukewarm apostate church, number one. Second face is more of a drug-filled, occult-influenced culture. Millions who follow deceiving spirits. Do we see that in our day? Are there people who follow deceiving spirits? I mean, not just like regular religion, but like New Age, and there's a tremendous following. And the drug culture actually enhances that. The sorcery and things. It's the word pharmakia, right? So, verse 3, so the angel took me, John, in the Holy Spirit as he went into the wilderness. There he sees a woman sitting on a scarlet beast with 7 heads and 10 horns, and blasphemies against God were written all over it. The beast is the... Who is the beast? No. The beast is the Antichrist, the man of sin, part of the satanic trilogy. He is Antichrist, just the diametric opposite of who Jesus is. Satan's number one man on earth. Note the woman rides on his back. At first, he's submitted to her. He's willing to carry her, this woman. For the first half of the tribulation, he does that. But later, we'll see that he's going to turn on her. Verse 4, the woman wore purple and scarlet and gold and jewelry and precious gems and pearls. She is rich, right? I mean, she's like filthy rich, like Solomon type rich. Hard to imagine. And this should surprise us, because think about this. Think about the judgments that have come down, the seal judgments on the earth, and the trumpet judgments on the earth, and the bowl judgments on the earth. And she's rich. She's still rich. That's remarkable. It shows the power that she has and the Antichrist has over the masses. They support her. They still buy into her. So John stares in amazement, verse 6, not because of that, but he stares in amazement because this rich, beautiful woman says her cup is full of obscenities, immorality, and she's drunk with the blood of the saints. It's out of place. Doesn't look right. It's kind of like that snowman who's out today, shaking, you know. It's out of place. It's a woman who stands for religion but is so immoral and vicious. You know, I was amazed recently. I'm sitting at home on a Friday night, and I turn on the TV, and I watch the news, and it's like, what is this? It's like Paris on a Friday night, and gunmen come into a theater and just mow people down. It's like, I'm amazed that these people are chanting Allah Akbar in God's name, and they mow people down. It's just, it's amazing to me. And I think that's John's view. This is just so out of place. Radical Islam, it's just a part, it's a precursor to this world religion that's coming. There's plenty of examples over time of shedding of innocent blood from all sides, from Protestants and Catholics and Hindus and Muslims. But, you know, the most extensive example towards believers that I can find and is to, if you Google the Inquisition, and I don't suggest that you do that if you don't have your wife with you, because what you'll get, some of it is, can be pretty nasty stuff. Not only from a torture standpoint, but also explicit. So, but looking at the Inquisition over time, figures that run millions by most of the commentators, 50 million I read, 75 million I read Protestants killed in the Inquisition, tortured, many of them. It's the blood of the saints. And during the Reformation, systematic beheadings today we see of children by ISIS. Certainly not the vast numbers exercised by the Catholic Church over 12 centuries, but still just sickening. Blood freely flowed. So that this woman is drunk with the blood of the saints. There are plenty of other examples. There's no group that's excluded. I don't want to say the Protestant church is excluded from this because they have their own part of this, but it's... I'll stop there. All that has gone on will seem... All of this, though, every bit of this seems anemic. It seems weak and wimpy compared to Armageddon. And you're going to see that coming up in chapter 19, where the blood will flow. This will all seem weak and wimpy compared to that. Jesus will prevail. John was amazed at the brutality of this woman, but the angel asked him, "Why are you so amazed?" Verse 7, "I will tell you the mystery of this woman and the beast." Verse 8, "The beast you saw was once alive and now is not." He receives a mortal head wound in chapter 13, verse 3. "And I saw one of the heads of the beast. It seemed wounded beyond recovery, but the fatal wound was healed." You see, he's dead and he comes back to life. "But he raises from the dead, and the whole world marveled at this miracle and gave allegiance to the beast." They start to worship. Yeah. You know, at this point, he's not merely a man that's indwelt with us. It says he's indwelt by a spirit from the abyss, from the bottomless pit. A spirit comes into him. He's not just demon-possessed. He's Satan-man. Just like Jesus is the God-man, he is Satan-man. He's empowered by him. Verse 9, "The beast has seven heads, which represent seven hills where the woman rules," and that's probably a city, probably the city of Rome. There's others that think that that's the rebuilt city of Babylon. I can't totally substantiate that. These hills also represents seven kings, seven hills, seven kings. Five have fallen, one is yet to come, and one was present at the time. So let's look at that. These are the past governments in the world, empires that have ruled. Here are the seven world empires, empires embodied in by these rulers. John tells us that the five that are fallen, one of them is and then is yet to come. So the world empire that has fallen by the time of John, the ones that had fallen were Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. And at that time when he lived, Rome still exists. So the Roman Empire is in place. The other one that has not yet come is Antichrist's final world empire. These haven't been the only kingdoms on earth, but they are consistent with being empires that were great and exercised immense control over the earth. They fit the right description up to the time of Christ. Now, when Antichrist comes, he's going to remain a little while, chapter 12, verse 12. His empire will be short-lived, and Pastor shared with us, it has to be short-lived. Why? Because if it weren't, everybody'd be dead. No one would be around. He'll be given great authority. That's interesting. Who gives the Antichrist his authority? Is it Satan? No, it isn't. It's God. We're going to see that. 42 months he gets to reign. Chapter 13, verse 5 says the second half of the tribulation he is given reign, and he is going to, things will change from this relationship he's had with the harlot, the great religious system of his day. We're going to see what that looks like. He was and is not. He is one of the seven kings before his death, and after his resurrection, he becomes the eighth king because he died, and he comes back during the second part of his rule. The ten horns that are spoken of here are ten kings who will rule as subordinates to the Antichrist. And there's different takes on who these guys are. But in the verse here, it says they can't be known to any earlier generation because they have not yet received a kingdom. In other words, they don't exist yet. We can't know absolutely who they are. But they're a part of Antichrist's future kingdom. Some speculate this is the ten nations of the European Union, the revived Roman Empire. I can't say that. It's possible. You know, they don't serve long, it says here. If you look, it says that they serve an hour in, I think, King James. And my version says a brief moment they'll be ruling. And that's a figure of speech. It's certainly months or years. I don't know how long that is, but it's not very long. They'll be completely devoted to Antichrist. They will have one purpose and give their power and authority to the beast. They're totally loyal to him. They will do his will and his will alone. Antichrist's alliance with the false religious system, the woman will not last. Eventually, the ten kings will come to hate the harlot, having used the woman and her false religion to help the Antichrist gain control. The whole world has come under one system. That's what he's wanted all along. The Antichrist then will decimate her. He will take her out. He covets her wealth within this system. It says he will strip her. He'll take all of her wealth. He'll eat her flesh and burn her body. In other words, he and his ten minions will utterly destroy and completely annihilate this religious system. But there's a purpose. It's just like Satan, right? I mean, Satan is, he just is into doing stuff that's really over the top, hateful, right? that he would completely pulverize his own ally. But the purpose is, get this, the purpose is that this false religious system is out of the way, and now his true agenda can come out. And his true agenda is that everyone will bow down and worship me. Me and my boss, the dragon, Satan. He does just that. Revelation 13, it seems that the world is so dark. He has called people to worship him, and the world's gone after him. But God is still at work, even in this dark time. And who do you think could be behind the destruction of Babylon by the beast? Certainly Satan, probably, right? But yes and no, that's true. Verse 17, what does it say? It says God put the plan in the minds of who? Who does God put the plan in the minds of? The 10 rulers, and I think the Antichrist. He has power over the mind of the Antichrist, and even Satan, because he's behind this. He's Satan's man. God controls the minds of all evil to work his purpose for good. This is truly consistent with what Martin Luther said. He called Satan, you remember what he called him? Everybody remember that? He called him God's ape. You know the little organ grinder monkey? It kind of dances around and he's like totally under the organ grinder's control. Martin Luther said that is Satan and God. He is God's ape. And this totally fits. God accomplishes his purpose when he wants, exactly the way he wants. And that's a tremendous comfort to your soul. And I hope it's a tremendous comfort to my soul. God is in absolute control of this. If you're a believer in Christ, Satan cannot touch you. Only what God allows. And if you're not, whoa, you may get eaten up. You see what happens to the ones that go along with the woman. Pretty much stick with her and you get taken down. I skipped over verse 14 until now. This is just amazes me. Satan and his evil hordes are going to do what? What are they going to do? They're going to go to war against the Lamb, right? Okay. We'll see how that goes. Psalm 2:2 says this, "The kings of the earth prepare for battle. The rulers plot together against the Lord and against his anointed." We're going to take him down. We don't like God's rule. We do not want any part of it. They cry out, "Let us break our chains and free ourselves from the slavery to God. We want nothing to do with him." And how does God respond in Psalm 2? He laughs and he scoffs at them. He laughs. Because they're, Isaiah says, like the dust in the balance, nations against God. It's like no contest. Chapter 17, verse 14 says this, "But the Lamb will defeat them because he is Lord of all lords and King of all kings, and his people will be with him." Why do you think we're there? It's people alongside God as he's in this battle. Does he need our help? Do we do anything? I think it's pretty much Jesus, isn't it? The sword that comes out of his mouth that takes care of all of this. But he takes us with him. That's pretty cool. We get to be there. He's got to do the heavy lifting because we can't. We get to be there. Chapter 18. I'm going to quickly summarize this chapter for you. It's not going to take long. My wife's looking at me. It tells of the destruction of the monetary system and the material wealth of Babylon. I'm going to read most of this to you. Verse 1 says, "After the city is stripped, devoured, and burned, an angel will announce this disaster with a mighty shout. Babylon has fallen. That great city has fallen. She has become a home for demons. This one who loves violence and sex and false religion is overrun with demons." Imagine that. No surprise. Verse 3, "But if her desire for extravagant luxury, not only garden variety luxury, but she wants extravagant luxury, an extra Lamborghini or Zane's favorite car, which is a Bugatti." I don't even know what a Bugatti is exactly, but he tells me it's sort of like a Lamborghini. So not to have one to drive, but to just have it in your garage to look at, that's like extravagant. You got a car like that, don't you? So, the merchants of the, but it's not that expensive. "Because of the merchants of the world have become rich, and they like it. They like her because she has made them rich." Verse 4, "Then another angel calling from heaven, 'Come away from her, my people. Do not take part in her sins.'" You don't want to be standing next to her. Because, you know, the lightning bolt thing, it's coming. And you don't want to be standing next to her. "Come away, or you'll be punished." Who's this talking to? This very evil, wicked place that's there. My people. These are believers, right? At this time, that's there. We know that there's going to be people that won't worship the Antichrist, and they're going to be killed. Those people are true to God, the believers in him. They'll refuse. In every place, all along the way, through all history, there's always been a remnant, always God's people. And they're here. Still believers. He's speaking to them, "Remain pure, come away from this idolatrous country, culture, because we know that the love of the world does what? It makes you an enemy of God," James says. If you love her, you hate God. No other way around it. Do you think this applies to us today? Come away from her. Do we have an idolatrous pull in our lives? I do. I don't know what it is for you, power or lust or money or comfort or control, but there's still, idols are still big. We still all struggle. And he calls us, "Come away from her, my people. Don't take part of her sins." What if we do? Are we irrecoverably lost if we do? I mean, at that time, if you follow her, you're irrecoverably lost, but as we stand, are we? No. God is gracious to help us. There's hope and forgiveness in him. None of us have it totally down. None of us are getting this right 100% of the time. We all sin. So let us draw near to Jesus. Let us worship him. And what about this harlot? For her sins, they're piled high, and God remembers her evil deeds. She is lost, and he'll remember every sin against her. He will judge her. What about you? Will he remember your sins against you? You own it and confess it? It says in the Old Testament, he's cast them as far as the east is from the west. He's not going to remember our sins against us. If we bring them to them, if we own them and confess them. But he will, her. And if we stand with her and we don't back off, as he says, there's no hope. There's even a verse here for terrorists, verse 6. If you have the NLT, it says, she brewed a cup of terror for others, so brew twice as much for her. I thought about these guys, and they've been gunned down, and they're going to get to heaven where all these virgins are, right? And they think that's going to be what's there. But he says it's a cup of terror, twice as much as you brought out. They're going to be terrorized. Wow. Well, and forever in torment, in hell, that's even worse. These verses, verses 9 through 24, are a funeral dirge. They're a song, and I'm gonna go through the groups. Verse 9, number 1, the kings of the world, they see her charred remains and cry out, how terrible for you, O Babylon, you great city. In a single moment, God's judgment came upon you. Remember, it's God's judgment, even though the Antichrist was behind this. Number 2, verse 11, the merchants of the world, they will weep and mourn, for there is no one left to buy up her stuff. Gold, silver, ivory, jewels, marble, and even human slaves. There was trafficking going on, just like today. The merchants lament. I'm sure the slaves rejoice. But the merchants cry because they lost their money, their bucks. They lost out on becoming wealthy by trading with her, but no more. Verse 16, how terrible that great city. She is clothed in finest purple and scarlet linens, decked out with gold and precious stones and pearls. In a single moment, all the wealth of the city is gone. Third group, the captains of the merchant ships. They look on from the distance and they cry out as the smoke rolls upward. You can see it in the distance. Her destruction evident to all. Where is there another city like this? And they will weep and throw dust on their heads to show their grief. And they will cry out, how terrible, terrible for that great city. The ship owners became wealthy by transporting her great wealth on the seas. And in a moment, it's all gone. See a recurring theme there? In a moment, as judgment comes, it's all gone. Earth is full of tears and regret. But it's a different story in heaven. Verse 20. Rejoice over her fate, O heaven, and people of God and apostles and prophets, for at last God has judged her for your sakes. He has come around. We didn't know he was listening. We thought that he didn't hear us. But he's responded. He's judged wickedness. He started it here. He's going to finish it in upcoming chapters. All the martyrs, the prophets, the missionaries, believers, apostles who died for the kingdom over time are vindicated by the King of Heaven, who promised to make things right, and he is doing it. Verse 21, the mighty angel throws a millstone, which is several tons. He throws it into the ocean. And it symbolizes Babylon, that great city, quickly and violently cast down and destroyed. And then it pictures the city. You've been to the city, and there's sights and there's sounds, and it's kind of cool, the things that go on in the city. And he gives you a little picture of some of those things here. The harps and the flutes and the singers and the trumpets. They've been there, but they're never heard again after this. No workers working anymore, no mill grinding. That's verse 22. It's silent forever. Verse 23, the lamps in the windows. It was a city. You can see a city in the distance because of the light. But the lights are all gone out. Darkness forever. The deceptions of your sorceries, the blood of God's holy people, prophets and believers slaughtered in your streets. Notice this. It doesn't say slaughtered in your streets in your city. It says slaughtered in your streets from all over the world. This is a collective response, isn't it? The martyrs from all over the world, not just the city. Their blood is remembered, verse 24, and the judgment exercised accordingly. Heaven's response, let's read it together. Turn to chapter 19. This is so good. Starting at verse 1. After this, I heard that what sounded like a vast crowd in heaven shouting, "Praise the Lord! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God." Notice salvation. We talked about that false message. The truth has been proclaimed, and true salvation comes through our God. His judgments are true and just, and he has punished the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality. He has avenged the murder of his servants, and again their voices rang out, "Praise the Lord! The smoke from that city ascends forever." Then the 24 elders and the four living beings fell down and worshiped God who was sitting on the throne, and they cried out, "Amen! Praise the Lord!" And from the throne came a voice that said, "Praise our God, all his servants, all who fear him, from the least to the greatest." And then I heard what sounded like the shout of a vast crowd, or a roar of mighty ocean waves, or the crash of loud thunder. "Praise the Lord, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice, and let us give honor to him." We see with all the idolatry and the false worship, the true worship of the King of Kings. Praise the Lord, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. We'll see him take control of everything else next time. Let's pray. Father, we're humbled by these words. We look around us, we see that there's tremendous deception in the world. We've been a part of it. We've been lost. We've come to know you. We're so thankful for your salvation, for your truth. We pray for people around us that you would open blind eyes, even in our community. Help us. Give us opportunity to speak for you, and help us to be a light to the lost around us. We're thankful that you are in control, and we submit ourselves to you, understanding that even you have even control over the worst wickedness. You have control of Satan and his men. We thank you. And we know that you work all things together in our lives, even when things are hard and difficult, and it's still worked for good. Help us to look to you and trust you. We thank you that you will win. And we just praise you. We're thankful we can be a part of that. In Jesus' name, amen.